Thank you, John and Doreen, Randy and Ben, for leading us in worship. What a blessing it is to sing out loud to our great God. This morning, some of you may have already discovered that I have a friend with me today. He's taking his youngest downstairs, but Clint Hograve, you can't miss him. He's taller than me. He is a pastor with the Evangelical Free Church in Stanton, Nebraska. And we've been friends for a long time. In fact, the first time I met Clint, he was at Hidden Acres as the camp chaplain. What year was that? 2003. So he has been great encouragement to me over the years. And he's on sabbatical right now, which is why he's here. Yesterday, a number of those who are going to the Boundary Waters cleaned up tree branches and trees and cut limbs off of trees and did lots of things with trees, such that as I fell asleep last night, seriously, I had dreams of trees. Tree branches, tree limbs, throwing tree limbs, hauling tree limbs. I don't think the dream was from God, but it was from Ed and Sue. Well, would you pray with me? Great God and Heavenly Father, what a blessing it is to be among friends who love you and to have our lives impacted by others who love you. Where would I be if it weren't for the people in this sanctuary? Their encouragement to me to keep walking with you and seeking you. Where would any of us be if it were not for our brothers and sisters in Christ who help us and help us get through hard times and the good times? And so we give you thanks. We thank you, Lord, for this text. We thank you that we get to study it together and think about it in the midst of others who also love to study and think about what you say. And so we ask for your Spirit to come and minister to our hearts and encourage us through the missionary journeys of Paul the Apostle. We pray this, Jesus, in your name. Amen. When I was in seminary, I wanted to have a successful ministry. I think all of my classmates did as well, and we had classes to help us with that, and that was good. The classes were helpful, but I cannot remember one that got the answer to this question right. What does a successful ministry look like? What does it really look like? And a warning to you, it's not what you think. It's not what I thought. Turn with me to Acts chapter 9. We go back in the book of Acts to when Paul's life, here he is Saul, was changed by the Lord. He was going to persecute Christians, and the Lord met him on the road to Damascus, blinded him, and sent him into Damascus to meet a man named Ananias. And then the Lord appeared to Ananias, and listen to what the Lord said to Ananias, who would tell this to Paul, with regard to the ministry of this man that the Lord had just called to himself. Acts chapter 9, verses 15 and 16. But the Lord said to him, "Go, for he," that's Paul, "is a chosen instrument of mine, to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the sons of Israel, for I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake." That wouldn't be what I would expect right at the beginning of a call to ministry. "I'm going to show you how much you're going to suffer." Is it unusual? Turn with me to Romans chapter 8. In Romans chapter 8, which is such an encouraging chapter in the Bible, just one verse after another, lifting us up in our spirits, helping us to see what God is up to in our lives. And in Romans chapter 8, right in the middle of the chapter, we read about the Spirit of God who is leading the sons of God. And in verse 16 of Romans chapter 8, the Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, so that we also may be glorified with him. Well, that bit at the end wasn't quite, we didn't see that coming. Children, if we suffer with him, or turn to Philippians chapter 1. Farther on in your Bibles, Philippians chapter 1, starting in verse 27. Only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or remain absent, I will hear that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel, in no way alarmed by your opponents, which is a sign of destruction for them, but of salvation for you, and that too from God. So opposition is a sign of salvation for those who are following Jesus. Or finally, 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. Continuing along in our Bibles, 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 4, Paul writes, knowing, brethren, beloved by God, his choice of you, for our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit, and with full conviction, just as you know what kind of men we proved to be among you. For your sake, you also became imitators of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much tribulation with the joy of the Holy Spirit. Tribulation, suffering, and persecutions are what real life with Christ is supposed to look like. In Acts chapter 14, in one statement, Paul sums this up. He sums up for us all the lessons and really the force of this whole chapter, Acts 14, down in verse 22. When he's strengthening the souls of the disciples in these different churches, he's encouraging them to continue in the faith and saying to them, through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. Through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. In the Bible, the word tribulation or tribulations almost always is a reference to struggles that faithful believers must suffer. There's only one exception. That's in Romans chapter 2 when it's used to describe suffering of people who are disobedient to the Lord. But every other time the word is used, tribulation, sometimes translated trials, it's used about what Christians, what believers have to go through. In John 16, 33, Jesus says, in this world you will have tribulation. But take courage, I have overcome the world. In Acts chapter 1, verse 8, Luke lays out for us the plan of this book of the Bible, the book of Acts. When Jesus says to his disciples, you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, that's Acts chapters 1 through 8, in Judea and Samaria, chapters 8 through 12, and then to the remotest part of the earth, chapters 13 and following. And that's where we are in the book of Acts. In the third and the longest and the final major section, we are now following the missionary journeys of the Apostle Paul and his companions, as they are serving as gospel witnesses to the remotest parts of the earth. And if you have maps in the back of your Bible, some of you have Bibles with maps in the back, I'd like you to turn there. It's usually the second to the last map is titled The Missionary Journeys of Paul. So I don't know that I've ever asked you to turn to the back of your Bibles and look at those maps, but today it's really going to help to know where Paul is. So find the map that shows the missionary journeys of Paul, and we are on the first of the journeys. You probably have some kind of key there in that map section that shows the first journey, second journey, third journey, and then his trip to Rome. And the first journey is the shortest. And you can see on your map, if you're looking at it, that he's gone from Antioch, where he started, to the island of Cyprus. And he went through there witnessing. That's where he met that Simon the sorcerer and all those things. Then he traveled across the Mediterranean Sea to Asia and through Perga and Pisidian Antioch. And now at the beginning of chapter 14, we've moved on to Iconium. And you can see he's going to go on to Lystra and Derbe and then turn around. That's where we are. At the beginning of chapter 14, they have moved on to Iconium. And still more than half of this journey is ahead of Paul and Barnabas. And in chapter 14, we read of the rest of the journey and then the retracing of their steps and the journey home. So at the beginning of Acts chapter 14, Paul and Barnabas arrive in Iconium, and they discover that gospel ministry continues to be hard. Tribulations. Once again, when they come to a new place, they first go to the synagogue. Why? Well, that is where spiritually interested people gather. And Paul and Barnabas go to the place where there are going to be people that want to hear the word and talk about the scriptures. And this is also the God-ordained pattern of the plan of salvation, that the gospel is to the Jews first and then to the Gentiles. And so they go first to where the Jews are. There are some God-fearing Gentiles there as well. And they preach the gospel, and some believe while others do not, and a division occurs. In verse 1, we read that a number of people believe, both Jews and Greeks. And in Acts chapter 14, verse 2, but the Jews who disbelieved stirred up the minds of the Gentiles and embittered them against the brethren. Right away, opposition arises. They preach the gospel, and some believe, others do not. We saw this last week, and we're going to keep seeing it throughout Acts. There's always division. The gospel preached brings division. Why is that? Well, the gospel works reconciliation between people and God. Without the gospel of Jesus Christ, we are cut off from a relationship with God. We can't know him because we're sinful. You might try to pray and discover that if you aren't a believer, you try to pray, God's going to want to talk to you about where you stand with him and your sins. And the gospel works reconciliation between people and people as well. And when some do not believe, the gospel causes division with people. But you might say, well, I thought that Jesus came to bring peace on earth and goodwill toward men. Well, that's true. That is the ultimate plan. But on the way to that plan, there is going to be division. And Jesus said so himself. He said, I'll bring division. Brother against brother. Against mother and father. And we see that in the ministry of these apostles. And it happened at Iconium, just as Jesus prophesied in Matthew chapter 10. And this is no small division. This is not just people arguing over the Packers and the Vikings. Consider the tactics of the two sides. First of all, the believers, we find, are testifying to the word of his grace. And they're presenting the scriptures. And then there are signs and wonders that happen. People are being healed by Paul and Barnabas, by God through them. But for their opponents, what do? Well, they stir up the crowds, the minds of the Gentiles. And then they move on from that to violence and stoning. They are trying to kill. They're talking about killing Paul and Barnabas. These people are not interested in talking, in presenting their arguments. They want to silence Paul and Barnabas forever. And often that's the way it goes in this world, that the opponents of the gospel, they don't want to have a discussion about it. They don't want to talk about what's true and what's false. They want to shut up the Christians for good. We don't want any of this talk. What do these men do, Paul and Barnabas? Do they quit? Do they adjust the message so that they can be more acceptable? No, they take opposition in one place as a sign that they are supposed to go somewhere else. That's what they always do. People won't listen. If you won't listen, I'll go talk to somebody else. When I share the gospel with someone and that person gets upset at me, that doesn't tell me that I need to stop sharing the gospel. That tells me I need to talk to somebody else. That's the attitude that Paul and Barnabas have. That's the attitude that we should have as well. And so they move on to Lystra. And in Lystra, it gets even worse. All we need to know about what Paul and Barnabas did here, we read in verse 7. And there, in Lystra and Derbe, there they continued to preach the gospel. Everywhere they went, they talked about the gospel. They didn't talk about the politics of the day. They didn't talk about getting more money or being more successful in the eyes of the world. They wanted to talk about the good news that Jesus Christ has come, died on the cross for our sins, and risen again from the dead. And if you believe in Jesus, you can be saved forever and ever. That begins a relationship with Jesus Christ that goes on forever and ever, that grows and develops and deepens and fills all of your life. It changes everything. And everywhere Paul and Barnabas go, they are preaching, sharing the gospel message, an amazing message. And if you keep sharing that message, if that message is the theme of your life, things will happen around you that you wouldn't believe. I find today, just as always, young people want their lives to be exciting and meaningful. Well, just do this. Share the gospel, and your life will be exciting and meaningful, full of purpose and amazing moments. But I warn you, as Jesus did, it's hard. You probably won't become rich or comfortable. Your family might think you're nuts. You might lose a few friends, but you'll make other friends, great friends. And your kids might struggle because they'll have the world lying to them, and they'll have to choose whether to follow Jesus like you are or do something else. Now, Lystra was a small town, kind of out of the way, sort of like Beersford or Stanton, Nebraska. And while Paul was preaching there, something happens. Paul wasn't planning for this. This wasn't his plan for how to reach Lystra. He was there preaching the gospel, and something happens. Listen to what we read here in Acts chapter 14, starting in verse 8. At Lystra, a man was sitting who had no strength in his feet. Lame from his mother's womb, he had never walked. This man was listening to Paul as he spoke, who, meaning Paul, when he had fixed his gaze on him, so Paul's looking at this man as he's preaching, and had seen that he had faith to be saved. So Paul sees in this man saving faith. I don't know how that happens. There's a connection between the person presenting the gospel and this man who has been lame since he was born, who there listening to Paul, he believes. Now in your Bibles, you might have, he had faith to be made well. That is a possible translation. But the word here is literally the word used in the Bible for saved. He had faith to be saved. I don't know why almost every translation chooses to translate it be made well when the word actually is faith to be saved. Saved can mean saved from illness, but typically the word saved means saved by Jesus Christ forever. Why wouldn't we read it that way? So here Paul sees this lame man is believing his message and is being saved before his very eyes. This is a miracle every time. Some of you have been there talking to another person when that person believes for the first time. It's unforgettable. I've had the experience maybe 20 or 30 times in my life, largely because I'm a pastor and I do this kind of thing. So that's a blessing that pastors get, is they get to talk to people who have just been saved, who say to you things like, I can't believe I've never seen this. I just can't believe it. I can't believe I've never realized what a sinner I am, how much I need Jesus. I remember a guy saying to me one time, wow, this is why my family's so messed up, because we're all not saved. And then everything changes. A person's lifestyle changes, how they deal with things like alcohol or sex or relationships or politics. Everything changes because all of a sudden the Lord Jesus is Lord in their life. And here's a man sitting listening to Paul preach. He hears the story of Jesus, that Jesus lived, God himself in the flesh, came to this world to save us, lived and died to pay for our sins, and rose again from the dead, and this man is believing. And soon there's a new person. The old person is gone. How? It's because Jesus is alive, and he does this to people. And so Paul decides that this man should be healed, verse 10. I don't know how Paul does this. God works healings. I've talked to people in different places, in different parts of the world, people who have been healed, people who have been involved in other people being healed. Sometimes God chooses to do something miraculous like this. The big miracle is this man is saved. But along with that, Paul looks at him and says with a loud voice, "Stand upright on your feet." And he leapt up and began to walk. And a miracle that everyone around can see. Paul saw the first miracle, the man believing and being saved. Everyone sees this miracle. And then things get out of hand. Things go haywire. Here is an example of a miracle that did not help, except for one person. It helped that man, which of course is the point. The man understood. The crowds do not. Crowds never do. This is why one should never go along with a crowd. The crowd is always wrong. Can I say that again? We see it here in Acts chapter 14. We see it throughout human history. We see it today in our politics. The crowd is always wrong. Mob mentalities never take people in the right way. They are easily manipulated and always end up making a mess of things. That is what crowds do. That is why Jesus changes people, not crowds. In this case, the crowd thinks that Paul and Barnabas are Hermes and Zeus come to visit. Isn't that ridiculous? But it wasn't then. They thought that that kind of thing could happen. And after all, someone has just been healed, and here's this guy speaking amazing things. Barnabas must be Zeus. That's the king of the gods. And Paul must be Hermes, the speaker or messenger for the gods. That makes sense. It made sense to them. In any case, we don't know how many people actually believe that, but the crowds went along with that. And now they're trying to shower them with gifts. And the priests come along and start bringing sacrifices in. And if this ministry was ever a work of man, here is where, if you're Paul and Barnabas, you get while the getting's good. You make your money and get out of town. There are people who do that. Not Paul and Barnabas. That's not what they're doing. They want to see people's lives transformed by the gospel message, by Jesus Christ. And so he's trying to teach them something about the Lord God. In verses 14, 15, 16, and 17, he actually preaches a little sermon about the sovereignty of God who made heaven and earth, so that in generations gone by, verse 16, he permitted all the nations to go their own ways and yet did not leave himself without a witness. The witness is Jesus Christ. The witness is that his blessing, giving you food and gladness, but the crowd isn't interested. They don't listen. And even then, they're still trying to make sacrifices. Remember what I said about crowds? Guess what happens next? It goes the other way. That's what crowds do. And so some Jews show up from Antioch and Iconium. These people are persistent. They walked 80 miles following Paul and Barnabas to try to kill them. Those are enemies. And they come across this crowd that's out of control, and crowds are easily manipulated. And the next thing they know, Paul's enemies are hunting him now with a crowd, and they want to stone him. Do you know what stoning is? Stoning is, and in those days was, a form of execution. It was a way of killing someone. You got someone in a corner or wherever, and you threw rocks at him. And not just little rocks that you find in front of the house, but the kind of rocks you find out in the farm field. Those rocks. Big rocks. Rocks you can barely lift. And people raise these rocks and throw them down at someone. That's what stoning looks like. People end up with broken bones, skull fractures, and dead. That's the whole idea, and that's what these people want to do to Paul. Look at verse 20. You can imagine the scene. In verse 19, they had dragged Paul out of the city, thinking that he was dead after the stoning. And while the disciples stood around him, he got up and entered the city. And the next day, he went away with Barnabas to Derbe. It's hard to imagine this actually happening. Here are his friends, recent believers, standing around him, Paul a heap on the ground, blood in his robes, not moving. One guy says, well, I guess that's it for that guy. Should we pray for healing? I'm not sure. After all, people don't survive stoning. And then he gets up. And he goes right back in the city. I don't know if it's a miracle or just Paul's tenacity. And the next day, he begins an 80-mile hike to the next place he wants to preach. This guy is unstoppable, not because he's a superhero, but because he has one focus. He wants to see people know Jesus Christ. And his courage is astounding, as well as his commitment to being a witness for Jesus. And so he gets to Derbe, preaches the gospel there, made many disciples, and then he starts back, strengthening the disciples. And he goes back through places where there are people who still want to kill him. And we find in verses, starting in verse 21 and through the end of the chapter, a perfect picture of what encouragement looks like. Every one of us ought to be seeking to encourage other believers, just like Paul and Barnabas are doing as they retrace their steps and go through these cities where there are new converts, people who have just believed. And I want you to see in this passage six key methods that encourage other believers. Think, especially look at verses 22 and 23. What were they doing that was so encouraging and made these churches, these bunch of believers, become actual churches that changed the world? Well, first of all, we read they were strengthening the souls of the disciples. Why? This is in verse 22. It's because people have weak souls, and anybody who says otherwise is deceiving themselves. Here we are, us human beings, trying to figure out who we are and how God has made us and how do we fit into his plans. It can be confusing. It takes time, and who wants that? I want patience, Lord, now. God doesn't work that way. And there are so many other voices speaking to us. We need others to encourage us. You need others. An isolated Christian is an endangered Christian. You know, one of the ways I can always tell when a believer is struggling, because they start to isolate themselves from other believers. But when we reach out to others and ask for help and fellowship, we find our faith gets stronger and the temptations get weaker. We need encouragement. We need others to strengthen us. And we read that they were encouraging them to continue in the faith. Have you noticed there are times when you want to quit? You say, God, I'm tired. I'm doing all this ministry, and it's just me doing it. No one else is helping. It's kind of like Elijah. Here I am. Only I am serving the Lord. And God says, no, I've got lots of other prophets. You need a little rest and encouragement. I've been to quite a few cross-country meets over the years. Isn't it interesting? Some of you have run cross-country. To have people shouting at you, you can get it. You can do it. Go faster. Finish strong. And they're just standing there. You feel like saying, okay, you know what? You get in here and run this stupid thing. But what's truly encouraging is to have a teammate running right next to you. That's encouraging. And that's who Paul is for these people. He's so encouraging because he's suffering as much as they are. And he's so encouraging, everyone can see it, that he's in there with them, continuing, pushing on, not quitting. If he can do it, I can do it too. And they were telling them, Paul and Barnabas were telling them, through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. This is only what Jesus has already told us. This is honesty. This is how it is. The kingdom of God is not like this world, and so the world hates it. And if the world hates God's kingdom, it's going to hate people who are in God's kingdom. And if you're in God's kingdom and talking about God, the world's going to hate you. Well, that's okay. That's how it's designed. But someday the kingdom of God will be all there is. Nothing else has a future. You can invest yourself in lots of things, go all kinds of different ways, but it all will vanish and evaporate. Only God's kingdom will last. And Paul and Barnabas are appointing elders for them in every church. Now, we don't all appoint elders, but we're all a part of the effort of building leaders for the church. Guys, do you know why we have a men's discipleship group that meets at my house on Thursdays? It's because the Lord wants men to be built as leaders for his church. That's what we're doing. And I know God is calling many of you to be leaders in his church. You need to get yourself with a group of people who are growing and growing up in the Lord so that you can be prepared to lead, because God wants you to do that. And they were praying and fasting. Why? Because this whole thing, this gospel ministry, churches, people's lives change, it cannot be done by people alone. God has to do it, or it's going to fail. The power of God has to be at work in people's life. The lame man at Lystra who listened to Paul and believed and was saved and healed, how did that happen? God did it. God changed his heart. The young lady tormented by her peers for being different, but she trusts in God and shines, and some of her classmates come to Christ. Who does that? God does that. And finally, they commended them to the Lord in whom they had believed. Paul and Barnabas give these people to the Lord. Said, God, we can't stay with these people for a long, long time. We have to move on. We're called other places. Lord, you have to work in these people's lives. You have to keep them. You have to protect them. You have to guard them. Many of you have raised kids. You know what it's like when those kids start leaving home and you say to God, God, you have to take this person who I love so much, who has started believing in you, and maybe I'm not sure if they're a Christian yet, but God, you have to do it in their life. Or with grandkids. And we pray for them, but ultimately we can't make their decisions for them. They have to walk with God. And so here Paul and Barnabas are handing them over, figuratively speaking, to God, saying, God, you have to care for these people. You have to guard them, protect them, give them the growth they need. And then Paul and Barnabas got back to their sending church in Antioch and reported everything, that God had opened a door of faith to the Gentiles, and they're encouraging them as well. It isn't easy following Jesus and being his witness. It's not supposed to be easy to follow Jesus and be his witness. And of course, if it was easy, it wouldn't be worthwhile or meaningful. Teddy Roosevelt said, "Nothing in the world is worth having or worth doing unless it means effort, pain, and difficulty." He said, listen to this. Teddy Roosevelt said, "I have never in my life envied a human being who has led an easy life." Wow. "I have envied a great many people who led a difficult life and led it well." In every really good story, there are terribly difficult times, pain, and great challenges. Who wants to read a story about a guy who is born, lived in a comfortable home, makes lots of money, has an easy life, and then dies? What a boring story that would be. God is writing your story. He's at work in your life. There's going to be struggle. There's going to be hardship. Through many tribulations, we enter his kingdom. And at the end of your story, God wants your story to present his amazing, exciting majesty. So there's going to be hard times. And we get to go through them joyfully, courageously. It won't be easy, but it's going to be good for God's glory. So hang in there, because through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. Heavenly Father, thank you. Thank you that when we go through suffering and tribulation, you are there, right with us. And you're not asking us to do anything you haven't done yourself, for you went through suffering for our sakes. So give us courage. Help us to faithfully hang on to the truth of your word and the great calling that you have called us. In Jesus' name, amen.